If you would open your copy of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, we pray that we would have hearts to receive it. Father, that your spirit would accompany it in power. Father, that you would produce these realities in our hearts and in our lives and in this place all the more this morning. Father, that there would indeed be a great work here in the saints of Cornerstone this morning. We look to you, we rely on you, we depend on you. And we ask that you would work now for the glory and fame of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last week we concluded by focusing on acceptable worship. You notice at the end of the section that we looked at last week, we saw that in the second half of verse 28, we read, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And there, last week, we focused especially on what we often call formal worship and corporate worship, the time when we are gathered together as a church on the Lord's Day, and what is to characterize that time together. There are specifics in that passage that apply to formal times of worship and to corporate worship. And it's important to note that formal worship, corporate worship, is central to the life of the believer. The Lord's Day gathering is central to the rhythm of the believer. We still operate in a 1 and 7 pattern as new covenant believers. We gather on the Lord's Day as the church has done since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to note, just in light of that, you may have noticed a popular trend, you may have seen people post on social media or even just heard in conversations, things like, well, you may be surprised to hear that we're Christians, but we haven't been in a church in years. But you know what we do? We take our family and we worship on the trails, we worship under the stars, we worship in by the seaside. It's all so great and wonderful. And of course, the New Testament absolutely rejects that as any kind of legitimate alternative. New Testament Christianity is a corporate reality. There's no such thing, we talk about again and again and again, as a Lone Ranger Christian. A Christian who has access to a gathering, a specific gathering of local believers, but rejects that assembly, forsakes that assembly, does not gather for formal corporate worship. In this very letter, we see that the call to perseverance, the call and the warnings against apostasy are related to continuing with the corporate gathering, to not forsaking the assembly. To forsake the assembly of believers is an aspect of formal apostasy. So formal worship is central. Gathering with believers to worship is essential. It's not optional. But as we have seen that reality last week, we might ask the question, is there more to worship than simply the formal gathering, the corporate gathering? And our passage this morning shows us that worship, acceptable worship, that which is pleasing to God, is not only a vertical reality between us and God in thanksgiving and in praise and all of those things, but it works itself out in the horizontal realities of relationships between people. That's what we have here in our passage this morning in verses 1 through 6 and even continuing on through more of the passage. But what we're going to look at this morning, we have five aspects of acceptable worship worked out in practical realities of interpersonal relationships and blessings that are seen through those realities. Now, why would I say that? Why would I say that we're speaking still here about something that's connected to acceptable worship? We come to the end of chapter 12 there. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then all of a sudden we shift in verse 13. Let brotherly love continue. Seems perhaps a little bit disconnected. Some have talked about chapter 13 as a sort of appendix, and some have suggested that it's kind of disconnected from the rest, but I'm always interested when I read those kinds of things, because that's just not the way God works. This is God's Word. And so if it doesn't immediately seem to hold together, we just need to look a little bit more closely. We just need to pay a little bit more attention. And here, if we look at the context that immediately preceded, we have this acceptable worship that's to be offered to God. And then we keep reading through our passage, and we just get down to chapter 16. Sorry, not chapter 16. There is no chapter 16. Everyone's confused. Chapter 13, verse 16. We just go down and we keep reading, and in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, notice what all of a sudden comes up again. Through Him, that's of course through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Here we have a theme returning. And then in verse 16 it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, what is pleasing to God? The word there is connected to the word that we had earlier at the end of chapter 12, the word acceptable worship. Acceptable worship, pleasing to God. These two things hold these paragraphs together and show us that we are continuing to talk about things that are connected to what is acceptable. Service, worship to God, what is pleasing in God's sight. And we get into the practical realities of that. So we're still talking about worship. It's very much connected. It flows directly out of the end of chapter 12. We are to have this picture ringing in our ears of acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And again, this image of God as a consuming fire. The one who is holy. The one who indeed will judge sin. The one who indeed will ultimately bring judgment upon all the enemies of God's people, who will vindicate and clear his people and bring us into his presence for all eternity. So that's the first thing we must understand if we're to understand these specifics here in the beginning of chapter 13. That this is what acceptable worship, this is what a life that is pleasing to God looks like in the within the people of God. The second thing that we must remember is that this whole book is and has been relentlessly focused on the superiority, the finality, the glory of Jesus Christ and the covenant which he inaugurates through his life, death, and resurrection, ascension and session at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. The new covenant has come. All of that fullness of blessing that was awaited, that was foreshadowed, that was pointed to under the old covenant house has now come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being relentlessly focused on that reality in this book, the author fixes his eyes and he has called us week in and week out in light of that to persevere in faith, to continue with Christ, to press on with him, to beware of turning away from Christ, because if we turn away from Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no hope apart from Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. So we are called to persevere because Jesus is better. He is supreme. He has done it all. So we must continue to press on with him, to trust in him, to walk with him. Now, why does that matter in this passage? Because here now we get into some really specific calls to a certain kind of living. And our author has not forgotten his purposes. So we can know that when he draws out particulars, these are particulars that, on the one hand, face specific threat when persecution, when pressures, when sufferings come upon God's people. These are the things that come under particular pressure. They come under particular threat. And so he's intentionally focusing on certain things, and there's many other things he could talk about, but he does not. When we, as the people of God, face increasing pressure, persecution, trials, and sufferings, we know that we must persevere through them. We also know that particular aspects of the Christian life face extra difficulties. But it's not just that they come under threat in a specific way, it's also that to neglect these things, to be lax in these areas, to fail in these areas, is to open ourselves to specific increased temptation to apostasy. These things are connected, all connected together. So let's turn to them now. Acceptable worship and particular aspects of the Christian life, with which come under specific threat in times of suffering, in times of persecution, and specific aspects of the Christian life which, to neglect them, open us to the danger of apostasy in specific ways. So let's look first at brotherly love. Notice that's how our passage opens this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Love is central to the Christian life. We see that the love of God and the love of neighbor is the summation of the commandments. But we also see that brotherly love within the body of Christ is a specific and unique place where we see the genuineness or the falsehood of a profession of faith. Turn to 1 John for a moment. Just flip over a little bit. 1 John. Chapter 5. First John chapter 5. We read that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So this passage teaches clearly that regeneration is proceeding to saving faith. It is seen in the reality of saving faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been born of God. And it says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Notice it couldn't be clearer. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Our passage doesn't say whoever loves the Father loves some of those who've been born by God, the ones that you particularly get along with, that you have particular things in common with, the ones who don't rub you the wrong way with their particular, you know, idiosyncrasies and habits of life. It doesn't say everyone who loves the Father loves all those Christians who see exactly the same way on applications in the Christian life in just about every area. Those are the ones that they love. No, it says everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. We see in 1 John elsewhere that to say we love God, but to hate our brother, on the other hand, is to expose ourselves as liars, as false believers, as those who do not have the love of God in us, who do not have the Spirit of God. For it says, how can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't even love our brother whom we have seen? So brotherly love is central to the Christian life. It is a central place where we see the reality of our profession. Does this mean that we always love perfectly? No. But does it mean that genuine Christians genuinely love other Christians? Yes, it couldn't be clearer. So we need to see that the foundation of brotherly love is the gospel itself. The reason that that is true is because it is the gospel, it is the good news of Jesus Christ that makes us part of the household of God, and in making us part of the household of God, makes us brothers, genuine brothers with every true believer. And so we are to love our brothers, those who we share that familial relationship, all those who are genuinely children of God, who call God Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice that it says, let brotherly love continue. In the book, he's already commended aspects of their love for one another. He's commended the way that they've handled themselves in the midst of pressures. And here he draws our attention to this reality. We must be vigilant, brothers and sisters. We must be vigilant that brotherly love would continue. In times of trial, in times of persecution, this is an area that can fall by the wayside. It gets hard, and when it gets hard, it is harder to love. Remember, when we want to understand the nature of love, we can go to the Scriptures and we can see aspects of the love to which we are called. Love is patient. Is it harder or easier to be patient with our brothers and sisters when we are under pressure, when we are suffering, when we are facing trials? The writer says, let brotherly love continue when it gets difficult, when that brother or sister in the congregation says something that bothers you, that offends you, they do something that you feel is inconsiderate, or they flat out sin against you. Now is the time for brotherly love to manifest itself. Now is the time to overlook an offense. Now is the time to cultivate a heart that prays for your brother or sister, because you want to be jealous here in this passage. In every circumstance, let brotherly love continue. And you know when that gets difficult. You know those relationships, those situations where the bumps are coming up and it's getting hard. Now is the time. Come back to the passage. What is acceptable worship in the sight of God? What is a pleasing sacrifice to Him? Letting brotherly love continue. We are never, as Christians, given a pass to cultivate anything that's contrary to brotherly love with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You just think that through for a little while. Impatience, unkindness, harshness, just go through the list. What is contrary to brotherly love? Are those things coming up in a particular relationship? Come back to this passage. Go to the Lord in prayer. Let brotherly love continue. Don't allow it to fester. Don't allow it to grow cold. Some of the older writers talk about brotherly love as a tender and sensitive plant. You can't just ignore it. You can't just fail to give it water. You can't just let it be exposed to, you know, those harsh suns. When those situations come up, we have to deal with them quickly. We have to return to the Lord and ask Him to renew our affections for our brothers and sisters. We can't let that be neglected. Notice, secondly, we have an aspect of brotherly love, but applied in particular circumstance. In verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, again, the context of this letter is not exactly the same as our context in our time and place. In this context, in those times as the believers live their life in that time and place and they face those particular persecutions, there was a great need when traveling from place to place to find in the body of Christ, in local churches, as you met believers in a new place, there was great need to find those who would be welcoming you and giving you hospitality. You needed a place to stay. You needed a place to eat. And our situation may not be identical, but there's a priority here in showing hospitality. And again, specifically, we see it drawn out in the way this translation is stated here, to strangers. Not just to those believers that we know intimately, that we know well. If the only people around your dinner table are those people that you've enjoyed a long relationship with, that you know very well, then we're not heeding this passage. To grow the bonds of Christian love and fellowship, we need to be ready and eager to extend Christian hospitality to strangers. Now, I think there is application to strangers in general in the world in this passage. But I think primarily in this passage, as we'll walk through, we see that what the author has in mind is particularly Christians who are strangers, particularly brothers who are strangers. A low-hanging area of fruit in application of this passage is just simply, well, is there someone here that you have not had around your dinner table, that you've not spent time with, that you've not been able to bless in some way? Well, there you go. Someone you don't know, they're a stranger. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It says right here in this passage. And then we have this strange ground, right? Motivation, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And if we know our scriptures, we can think of particular examples when this has happened, right? Abraham practices hospitality and he entertains angels, Lot as well. So is the passage saying, don't neglect it because you too might entertain angels unaware? Well, of course, that perhaps could happen. But that's not the main emphasis here. The motivation here is that there is great blessing actually to be experienced in demonstrating Christian hospitalities to those individuals that we don't know, and we don't receive that unless we practice the hospitality. Because as we look at the New Testament, it's not just that we might entertain angels, but the New Testament is crystal clear. One old writer says this, not merely angels, but Christ himself is received by us when we receive the poor of the flock in his name. Isn't that what Jesus said? When you gave water to the least of these, my brethren, you gave a drink, you showed hospitality. So it's not just that we might entertain angels, but that in believers, Christ himself dwells, and as we love and care for other believers, even those that we don't know, we do it unto Christ himself. And it says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. I think that signals to us that specifically, in times of trial and persecution, that is something that can be left off easily. When we're under pressure, when things are difficult, it's easy to gravitate to the familiar. You know, we'd rather have someone over that we've known very well. Things are fluid. The conversation's going to be easier. And so we can easily just sort of shift away from this hospitality that's shown to those that we do not know well. Don't neglect it, he says. Even when things are difficult, especially when times of persecution come, do not neglect to show hospitality. So that was strangers, but then we see also that we are to particularly love sufferers. And we see this as we continue in verse 3. Remember, he says, those who are in prison. Remember those who are in prison. Again, in the context, he's not saying, okay, remember, some people have done terrible things and they're now incarcerated. Don't forget them. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, remember those who are in prison. Remember, the temptation of these believers was to abandon Christ and return to the form of the old covenant as a means of escaping the pressures and fires of persecution. And some of them are in prison because of their faith. And he says, remember those who are in prison. Do not forget them. There are those who are imprisoned because of their proclamation of the gospel. There are those who are in prison simply because they associate with the people of God. Don't forget them. He says, remember them. And then look what he says, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We are to love our brothers and sisters in a way that acknowledges and manifests the closeness of the relationship that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we are united together in one body. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We are brothers. We are co-heirs with Christ. And all of these things are meant to, indeed must, show themselves in how we think about fellow believers. When we know of a fellow believer who is experiencing pressures and trials, especially on the count of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to remember them as though we were experiencing that same thing. We talk about this regularly. There's growing hostility to the cause of Christ and the name of Christ and living a life that's in conformity to His Word and honoring what He honors and rejecting what He rejects. And we see it in the pressures that some of you face in the workplace or with family members. If we know of a brother or sister who is in danger of losing their job simply because they believe and stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because they will not bow the knee to the Baals of the day, they won't put the rainbow in their tagline on their email, they won't bow to the gods of this age in identifying their pronouns, all of these things, there's so many areas. And we are too, when we know of a brother or sister who's experiencing those pressures, we're to remember them as though we were experiencing those things. We're to think about them as ourselves. We too are in the body. We know what it's like to be hurting. And so if a brother or sister is hurting, we are to remember them closely, to love them dearly, and to allow that remembrance to move us to associate with them and not draw away from them. How many Christians in this day, men and women who claim the name of Christ, and then when they see someone stand on the truth of God's word in some arena or face pressure in some area, are just quick to sort of step over here and just kind of keep quiet instead of rushing in and standing shoulder to shoulder with their brothers and sisters and gladly remembering them, remembering that we too are in the body. So we must remember those who are in prison. We must remember those who are mistreated. We are closely related to our brothers and sisters. And we dare not shrink back from association with those who are facing the wrath of the spirit of the age. No, we ought to be glad to be identified with such things and such people. Then, fourth, we see that we are to let marriage be held in honor among all. and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And we spent time on that last week. We see that God's judgment comes upon sexual immorality. And so we want to spend a lot of time on that aspect this morning, but notice what he says in verse 4. Remember, think about it. Acceptable worship, sacrifices pleasing to God, and what's particularly needed in the times of pressure, trial, persecution, and suffering. Church, make sure marriage is honored among yourselves. Let it be held in honor. Marriage is a good and glorious gift from God. It is to be seen for what it is, as a precious thing. And by all, we must not reject marriage. Indeed, we ought to delight in it and celebrate it and hold it in honor, whether we are personally married or not. This is particularly needed in times of persecution and pressure. While there is a small word in the New Testament that perhaps there's certain times when the persecution is so intense that maybe it's better to hold off on a marriage, yet in general, marriage is to be held as that which is the norm for Christians, to be delighted in, to be pursued, and as God opens that door, to be entered into and lived out with all of the blessing that God puts around marriage. We are to hold marriage in honor. It's interesting that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 that it is specifically identified as the doctrine of demons when people come professing the name of Christ and forbid marriage, that they teach that marriage is not good. Or maybe they even just teach that marriage is not really for most people, but if you have to, you can get married. Marriage is to be held in honor among all of God's people. And so we need to actively do that. Now, we hold it in honor by thinking of it rightly, thinking of it according to God's word, in contrast to the world around us, which distorts and dements and rejects marriage in just about any way you can imagine. We honor marriage by living out our marriages according to God's word, by embracing the glories of headship for husbands and submission for wives, by embracing the roles that are specifically identified and worked out for a husband and wife, for a father and for a mother, by delighting in these things, the differences that God has made. We honor marriage by never rejecting that fruit which he has given to marriage. In other words, children. We must delight in children. We must be open to receiving children if we're to be married Christianly. And of course, we must be on guard against sexual immorality in all of its forms. And in this way, we hold marriage in honor. And it serves as a guard against apostasy in times of difficulty, in times of trial. You notice that it may seem weird for marriage to come up here, and all the things that he could pick. But it's often in the times of difficulty when God calls his people to redouble their efforts in the normal, in the mundane, in the day-to-day, right? They're in exile in Babylon, and what does he say? Raise those families, plant those gardens, go about the normal things of life, and that is our calling too. And then finally, we see that we're to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. This is always a temptation, and it is always a danger. And contentment is always the call for believers. Now, when we read that we're to keep our lives free from the love of money, we may think, well, I don't go around dreaming about diving into the thing of coins like the DuckTales. You guys know DuckTales? I don't dream of having stacks of bills laying around. Like, I don't love money. But do you dream of, you know, you were just at those people's house and wow, like that kitchen was nice. Our kitchen's not so good as theirs. Counter space is kind of tight, right? They have this, oh, wouldn't that be great to have that thing? The love of money can manifest itself in many ways. And it's not accidental that he says, be content with what you have. How do you know that the love of money is an issue for you? You're discontent with what God has given you. You're discontent with what he has provided for you. You just want the thing that's a little bit better and a little bit bigger, and you want the thing that's maybe a little bit newer, and you think about that, and you dwell on that, and you meditate on that. We must keep our lives free from the love of money. Scripture tells us that in loving money, in not dealing with riches well, many people have pursued it and pierced themselves with many pangs. It is a great danger. Contentment is what we are to pursue as believers. And the prescription that we get from this passage might seem a little bit strange at first. Look what he says. For God has said, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, I'm supposed to keep my life free from the love of money. I'm supposed to be content with what I have. Because God has said that he won't leave me or forsake me. Now, we might think, why wouldn't he put a verse in there about God providing for us? Making sure he meets our needs financially, making sure we'll have enough. And there's scriptures about those things. But here we get to the heart of the matter. A life where discontentment is present and the love of money is growing and manifesting is a life that is unsatisfied in God. That's why he says, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is enough for the believer. God is sufficient. God is our satisfaction. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who said that to Christians? The Almighty God, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator of heavens and earth, the one who owns cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who has all power and all glory and all might and all strength and all treasure, the one who is infinitely holy and loving and glorious and good. He has said to you, believer, he has said to you, one who is loved by God in Christ, he has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then we go thinking, man, if only I could have a newer vehicle that didn't break down. And God says, did you remember what I said to you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content because I am yours. You are mine. He said that to us if we are in Christ. And so then verse 6 draws the conclusion. We can confidently say, if we are Christians, if we are believers, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I can be content with what I have because the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, He is my helper. He is with me. He's promised He will not leave me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is how we fight the love of money. This is how we walk in contentment, by dwelling in that reality, beloved. He has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what we need to call to our minds as we fight this battle. That's what we need to meditate on. That's what we need to think about when those things come up within us and we feel that greed, that covetousness coming up. What has God said? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's our confidence, brothers and sisters. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And if we plant our feet there, if we put our hearts there, then we are guarded against the temptation to apostasy that comes when they come for your stuff, when they come for your job, your paycheck, your income, and the temptation is to compromise or abandon your profession or be quiet about the gospel or just do all the things that they say, but you will be guarded against that if this is where your heart is. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with me. He is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let us pursue these things, brothers and sisters, and so please the Lord our God in and through Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, we praise You that You indeed are doing these things among us, that You are cultivating this reality here amongst this people. We ask that You would do it all the more. Oh, may we pursue each of these things as a body, and so know what it is to please You. Please do this for the glory of Your name, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen.